I'd like to give you all a warm welcome as we gather in on the Lord's Day, as we gather around God's Word, as we come under His instruction. We're going to start by singing O Great God of Highest Heaven, which is a prayer. It's a prayer for Him to come and occupy our hearts and our lives. And there's so many different things in here for us to pray for. So as we're singing it, it would be good to be praying to God the words that we're singing. It's a good wish to have in our lives. O great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Let's stand with the music. Let's come and bow our heads to our great God in prayer. Let's pray. Truly you are a great God, and we are humbled that you are willing to come and to live inside us through your Holy Spirit. You are so holy. You are so awesome. Yet we reflect on our own characters. We reflect on our own sinfulness. And we want to come and say thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to die on the cross. Thank you for his willingness to bear the punishment that we deserve. And we thank you that he sent the Holy Spirit to come and live in our lives, to help us to live a life worthy of your name, to help us to live a life in a way that gives you honor and gives you glory. And we pray that we would listen to him as he prods us and directs us, encourages us to fight our sin, to fight temptation, not to be led astray. And we ask that as he prods us, as he guides us, as he directs us, we would be sensitive to those, and that we will be wanting to live our life in a way that honours you. We ask that as we live in a world which is so evil and so wicked, we live in a world which Satan is constantly trying to trip us up and to draw us away from serving you. We pray that he would keep us, that you would keep us, and all this may be done to your honour and your glory. We ask that tonight we would come and be able to focus on you. We pray that the heat would not be a distraction. We pray that our minds would be focused on you. And as we come under your word, Help us to understand the relevance of it in our lives. We ask for your honour and glory. Amen. We've got two Bible readings this evening. One from 1 Timothy and chapter 3. And then another short one from Titus a few pages on. So if you can turn in your Bibles with me to page 992, if you have a chapel Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and reading the first 13 verses. This is a letter obviously written from Paul to Timothy, and we are going through this letter in our evening services. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves, and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. If you turn over a few pages to Titus chapter 1 on page 998, reading verses 5 to 9. So Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. And here Paul is writing to Titus. He's writing to Titus. Paul says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not opened to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." And John will come and speak to us from that passage a little bit later, but we're going to sing, "O Breath of Life, O Breath of Life, Come Sweeping." If we can look at verse 4. Verse 4. "Equipping thy church to spread the light." Is that right, John? So John likes this verse because it helps us about the character of the leaders we have in our church. "Equipping thy church to spread the light." Let's sing this thing. "O breath of life, come sweeping through us." Let's stand and sing.
"O breath
Let's turn again to our God in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, as we again come into your presence, we again ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us in our prayer time together. We come conscious of your greatness. We come conscious of your majesty and of your power. Yet we come conscious of your love and your mercy and your grace to us who are sinners. And we ask that you would again send your Holy Spirit into our lives. Lord, to help us to live a life in a way that gives you the honour and gives you the praise and gives you the glory. We again thank you for the Lord Jesus and thank you for what he's done to enable us to have peace with you, to enable us to be fit to serve you in this world below. And we do ask for any who do not know you. We pray that in your love you would draw them into your kingdom, that your Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin and teach them and show them their need for a saviour, and in your love draw them into your kingdom. And we pray that for us as a church, we would be looking for those opportunities to reach out and to tell others about you. We pray that as individuals, we'd have opportunities to reach out and to tell others about you. And we pray that the way we live our lives would speak volumes to those round about us. Help them to see that we are someone different because we serve the true God. We serve the God whose character is so different to what characteristics the world think a lot of. A God who does not lie, but is truth. A God who is loyal. A God who is faithful. A God who is patient and gentle and kind. Yet a God who doesn't just dismiss sin and sweep it under the carpet. A God who can't be affected by sin in his character. And we ask when we think of your characteristics that we would emulate and follow them. And as John brings your word to us and teaches us about characteristics of those who lead within your church, we know it's not just applicable for leaders, but they are good characteristics for all of us to have and to exhibit and to show people round about us. So we ask that as John brings your word to us and as he teaches us from your word, you will see how you want those who lead your church to live. But also, it's a good guidance for those of us who are members of the church to live too. Lord, we pray for one another. Lord, you know each of our lives. You know the things that we are going through. You know the things that have happened this past week. Lord, we commit those difficulties to you, knowing that you're a God who cares. You're a God who is kind. You're a God who loves. You're a God who strengthens. You're a God who brings peace. Lord, none of us know what's going to happen this week. We commit this week into your hands. We ask that you would help us to stay close to you in prayer, bringing each day as it comes along before you, seeking your help and strength and guidance through each day as a time. So often, Lord God, we admit we can get caught up with the plans of what is happening and what's going on and what the future holds. We pray that you would be part of those plans, that you'd be part of those desires, those futures, as we plan, that we want to include you. And we think about the coming up events of the YP holiday and the camp. And we pray that you would be with the leaders, help them as they are preparing, as they are planning, as they are organising, as they perhaps are starting to tie up loose ends. Lord, may you be with them, help them and give them the wisdom as they lead the weeks with the youth and with the children on them. Help them to make right decisions as they come across different circumstances. Lord, we do pray that the youth and the children would have a great time on these weeks. But we ask you would be there, that you would be taking your word as it's taught and speaking to the hearts of those youngsters. We ask that as they observe and see the leaders, how they live their lives, we pray that that would speak to the children and to the youth too. We ask that you would be preparing their hearts right now to be ground that is ready to receive the good seed, so that in time it will bring forth fruit for your honour and for your glory. We pray for our government. We pray for those in authority over us, as we are told to do. We pray as we are on the verge of a change of government, of Prime Minister. We pray that they would be looking to you for wisdom. Lord God, we pray that you would influence them for good, not only as they lead us in government, but we pray in for their own personal lives, that they would be turning away from following the things of this world to turning to you. Lord, you are great enough. You are able to change their hearts and their minds and draw them to you. And we pray that you would, and that we would have a government that honours you in their personal lives as well as they serve in leading the country. We ask that they would be leading for the sake of those that they are leading. Again, Lord God, we ask that as we come to your word, our hearts would be open to being taught, that we would understand why you have written these things in your word. We understand that we would understand how they are applicable for us as a church and how they are applicable for us in our own personal lives. We ask this for your honour and glory. Amen. Our third hymn is Christ Be In My Waking As The Sun Is Rising. In my day of working with me every hour, Christ be in my resting as the day is ending, calming and refreshing, watching through the night. Let's stand and sing with the music.
Amen. So the question this evening to begin with is this: is church leadership important? Not your perspective on that is church leadership important? Oh, well, you say, well, I've never really thought about it, to be honest. Crossed my mind, not something I think about. Or maybe you say, well, I think it must be. I've seen the damage when leadership is bad. I've seen the tragedy of failing church leaders in the news. I've been hurt by bad leadership myself, maybe. So it must be important. Or maybe more positively, you say, well, actually, you know, wherever I have been in a church, there's been good, consistent leaders, and they've set a good tone, and they've helped me in following Jesus and in telling others, and that's been so good. Good leadership must be important. Well, this letter we're looking at makes clear that church leadership is very important, And so do many other parts of the New Testament make that same point. But in this letter, it comes up in chapter 3, comes up in chapter 4 a bit, which we'll probably look at after the summer, comes up in chapter 5. So it's quite an issue here for this letter to Timothy and to be overheard by the believers, the Christians at Ephesus. It seems that bad leaders were part of the problem. And so Paul gives Timothy and those who are sort of tuning into what he says to Timothy plenty to think about as the church goes forward. And although church leadership may not be your top topic for thinking about at the moment, it is for the health of the church and the health of the church in the future. So what we're looking at today and at other times in Timothy is very significant. It's very significant. We've been in the main body of the letter for the last couple of weeks. We saw that the church would be outward looking. Do you remember that start of chapter 2? And then we looked at the way in which men and women should be showing godliness and serving together in complementary ways. We looked at that last week. And then more specifically today, we come on to leadership in the local church. And we're going to look at three things that struck me about the passage we're looking at. We're going to spend most, I think, on the third one. But here's the first one, is the value of leaders. The value of leaders. And this comes at the beginning and in the middle and at the end of our passage. We're in 1 to 13 of chapter 3 this evening. It comes in the beginning because we have a trustworthy saying. A reliable saying. There are three in this letter. There's five altogether in the pastoral letters. They say something that's very important. It's either just been said or it's just about to be said, and it's underlining that, take this home, this is a significant point that I'm making. And here it's in verse 1. I think it refers to what's in verse 1. What is this trustworthy, reliable saying? The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So leading, overseeing in the life of the church is seen as a noble task. He wants it to be sort of lifted up and appreciated. That's to seen as something significant. Noble can be translated good or can be translated beautiful. What we're looking at this evening is a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's an admirable thing. It's something which we should take interest in. And it's a reliable saying, he says, at the start. Perhaps it had a bit of bad press if there had been bad leaders. Bad leaders can be a real put off. And he reminds them that church leadership is a good, a beautiful, a noble thing. And he says that it's a good thing to want to do it. It's a good thing to want to do it. the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, that's not desiring to do it in order to impress others or to have a smug, superior feeling or to feel that you can get your own way and exert some influence. Now, ambition along these lines for church leadership is a bad thing. I was struck that I was reading this week, I've started 1 Kings, and you come across Adonijah. And it says that Adonijah wanted to exalt himself. And he wanted to be king, even though it's clear from the chapters that Solomon is God's appointed next king. So that was a bad ambition for leadership. It wasn't his role. But to want to lead and serve God, to bless others, to want to perhaps relieve the load on other leaders, to want to promote the gospel, to want to build up disciples, to want the church to be healthy, to want people to be encouraged. This is a good ambition. It's a good thing. It's a good thing to want. Would you like to be a good influence in the church that you love? That's a good thing. Would you take more responsibility in it if the church wanted you to? If you were asked, would you do it if you possibly could? You have a feeling that you have your hand going up, a sort of Isaiah, here am I, send me. I love the church. I want its health. I want people, it's good. I want to honour the Lord. I'd love to help out. It's there at the beginning, the value of leaders. It's there in the middle. What's the church compared to in verse 5? For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, his own family, how will he care for God's church? It is God's family. It is God's family. The church is precious to God. He loves the church. So to lead and serve in the church is a valuable thing. I'm often struck by what Paul says in Acts 20 to the elders at Ephesus. He says this, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. You see how much the Lord loves his family? The Son of God gave his life for the church. To lead within that setting and to be an influence for good, it's a valuable thing. And then it comes in, this value thing, at the end. This is said to encourage those who are deacons or who might be deacons. It comes up in our last verse here, verse 13, where it says, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So to serve well in the church is an honourable thing. It is good. The Lord approves of it. The people appreciate it. And it proves spiritually encouraging. Deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the value of leadership in the church when it's good. So, be encouraged if you are in leadership in some way in the life of the church. Just sort of gives you a boost, encourages you in what you're doing. So, pray for God's provision in the future for leaders. They're so important and valuable. We need them. Let's pray for them. And so, if at all possible, be willing to be available to lead, to serve in the life of the church, if you can. The value of leaders, good ones. We come next to types of leaders. I think this will help us to understand the passage a bit better. What types of leaders are referred to in this passage as we read through? Well, I think there are three groups of people. Two are obvious, and the third is more debatable. So let's go for the more obvious first, shall we? The first is the elders, or the overseers, as they're called in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer. And that starts a little section on these overseers. They're called elders in chapter 5. And in fact, that's the most common New Testament description. The word elders comes up in other places. It popped up in 1 Peter recently when we were doing that series. And it's elsewhere as well in the New Testament. So they're overseers, they're elders. Their work involves shepherding. You can see if you connect the words together, or pastoring. So they're elders, overseers, or bishops, sometimes that's translated, shepherds, pastors. And it's clear they have a teaching and a leading role. They have a teaching and a leading role in the church. And they're the main local church leadership group. I did a series of talks on them quite a number of years ago, summarised in a handout. So if any of you are interested in that, I can email that to you. But in the New Testament, elders are always plural. It's team leadership in the New Testament. That's the pattern. There's a safety in it. There's a blessing in having several working together. And as a church here, we were able, about 18 years ago now, to move to a more plural eldership in the way in which our church was led. And it reflects this biblical principle. In chapter 5, it suggests that some of the elders are paid and especially focused on word ministry, and they're supported financially to enable them to do that. And others have less of a direct role in teaching. And as the years go by, we need God to add to us further elders to serve you, to serve the church by taking a leadership and some form of teaching role. And it's something we're very mindful of, isn't it, at the minute, as a church, as the members know. And it does make this passage especially important for us, to guide us as we think through this process. That's the first group then, the elders. And then he moves on to deacons. To deacons. Verse 8, deacons likewise. Verse 10, serve as deacons. Verse 12, let deacons. Verse 13, serve well as deacons. Well, perhaps you know what the word means, deacon. The word deacon actually means servant. Servant. It's used very often in the New Testament, just as the word servant. So sometimes it's difficult to know which way it's going. But here it seems to for a particular role, but often it's just used as a term, servant. I remember a talk many years ago on deacons, done here by the previous pastor, and I remember the strap line, very helpful. He talked about the deacons being the servants of the servants, because we're all servants, and the deacons within a church serve the servants, they're servants of the servants. That's a lovely expression. Not a great amount of details given about the specific duties. Perhaps that's good, because it allows flexibility across cultures through the centuries. We often see the things that happened in Acts 6, where you had seven appointed to help with the apostles. We often see that as a kind of deacon appointment, reflecting what deacons do. And we gain from that these deacons, these servants of the church, seem to act, I mean, we have to be careful not to pigeonhole too much. There's some of those deacons are then preaching and doing all sorts of things, so we have to be a bit careful not to be too divided in our minds. But the deacons, they serve as practical coordinators And they need to do so in a wise way, in a spiritually minded way. And if they do so, it is a great support to the other leaders in the church so that they can concentrate on other things. And it leads to the advance of the gospel and the uniting of the church. So they have a very important role. They do in Acts 6. It's a masterstroke for going forward in the health, life, unity and progress of the church. Because the deacons are serving and serving well. At our anniversary as a church a few weeks ago, I quoted an observation made by the previous pastor here on the 100th year anniversary. So it's back in 1932. And some of you may remember the second observation he made. I think it fits in well here, so I'm going to repeat it. In fact, I'll read more of the paragraph than I did then. Mention should be made of the useful service which has been rendered by the deacons. There have always been men who have used the office of a deacon well. Without partiality, the name of John Burford stands very high in the memory of those who knew him. I have before mentioned his name as conducting the services at Mott's Mill Chapel. It's a little lane down there. There must have been an extra chapel down there at some point in the past. He died full of years and honour in 1914, having served his day and generation by the will of God. Other names might be honoured also, did space permit. So you have deacons mentioned here. Elders, deacons, and then you come on to the third group, which is mentioned in verse 11. This is the one there's a bit more debate about. So verse 11 reads, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." And in Greek, the word can either mean wives, as we've got here, or women. The "there" is not in the original. So it just says, likewise wives, or it says, likewise women. So it could well be talking of the wives of deacons. And that's the way in which most translations go. In some ways that makes sense because it's sandwiched in the middle of the deacons' discussion. And that discussion then goes on to talk about family life and attitude to wife of the deacon. So there's some sense in that. And it's a reminder, if that's the right way of understanding it, that the conduct of wives of leaders, the leaders have a wife, is very important. It's such a blessing to have godly wives of leaders. And we've had that blessing. And it can be a real headache if the wives of leaders are not godly. So pray for those who are wives, of those who take responsibility in the life of the church. And if it becomes you at any point, verse 11 has some good guidelines for you. But many have also understood verse 11 as just women, suggesting a group of or individuals who were deaconesses. So they read it as saying, really, likewise the female deacons. And in support of that, you've got no elders' wives referred to. Well, why have you got deacons' wives referred to, but not elders' wives? It seems a little odd. And they would also mention Phoebe. Phoebe. So when we were on holiday in Athens a few weeks ago, we were able to visit the port of Cenchrea. And Cenchrea still remains there as a sort of very sort of desolate area now, but the ancient port is there, and it was the port that Paul left after he went to Corinth. And it was also the area where Phoebe was a great help to the church that existed then. And it says about Phoebe in Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. It says this: I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant or deacon, depends which way you take it, of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way that's worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need of you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself also. And some see Phoebe as a deacon, and perhaps this is referring to deaconesses. It's not a new thing to see it that way. It's not just a sort of, you know, let's get fashionable type thing. There's been a difference of opinion over the centuries on this, and a number of Bible-based churches today do see a role for female deacons. I don't feel strongly over the matter either way. It was interesting when I was at a course recently, we were looking through 1 Timothy and somebody was asked, well, what's your view on female deacons or wives? And he just said, he was nearly a retired pastor, so he'd been around a bit. He said, well, it depends which book I read last. So it's a debated issue. I certainly don't feel strongly on it. However, seeing Phoebe in what she does remind us that women have a very valuable role in the life of the church, and they undertake many practical coordination roles, and they do so helpfully. So whether you call them deacons or not, they're people to be very grateful for. So those are the three groups in the local church according to this. Then we come on to perhaps the main thrust of what this evening's about. And that is requirements for leaders. What do you look for in a leader, in an elder, in a deacon, or somebody else who's entrusted with significant responsibility in the life of the church? What makes them suitable for a role? Years ago, I used to be in human resources, and when I was involved with recruiting staff, a big thing was made of the person spec, the person specification. What sort of person will suit this job? And then when you're looking at application forms, or you're interviewing, or you've got an assessment centre, you keep coming back to the person spec. What sort of person are we looking for? How can we know whether this person suits or not? Well, what sort of person are we looking for church leaders? Well, there's a lot in the passage when we read it, wasn't there? And you can weave in as well when Titus chapter 1, which we had a look at too. They're slightly different for elders and deacons, but there's a lot of overlap. So I'm going to sort of merge them this evening because we're looking at both sides of things. And so we're going to look at some of the things that are requirements according to this passage for leaders. And this will help us, or should help us, as a church, as we look for leaders in the future. But they're also generally just good traits for us if we have other responsibilities that don't necessarily come under these titles, or for us in our Christian lives, old or young. Well, what struck you when you read that list, when Martin read it out for us? One of the things that struck me was the importance of character. It's very easy to be impressed by giftedness. Somebody seems so dynamic. They talk well. They get things done. And whilst that's good, the New Testament emphasis, we must remember, is on character and godliness as most important. I've been grieved in the last few weeks a couple of times when I've read books, a few years old, not very old books, but a few years old, and reading who endorsed them. And on two occasions, there was a name, I won't mention the name, but a name came up of somebody who has now had to withdraw from ministry. I was a vicar in southwest London, and he was, according to the article I read, it was on the Daily Telegraph, I think, he was a superstar evangelical preacher. He was celebrated for his intellect and charisma. He was witty and was known as a dynamic leader. So he got his name on books, endorsing books, and he was a valuable name to have. And then in 2019, a Telegraph investigation revealed how bullying and intimidation were rife throughout his reign and played out via a toxic combination of power, prayer and punishment with some sexual connotations. And it's grieving, isn't it? Giftedness, but not character. Well, I think we can divide what it says about character or about the requirements under five. It talks about their reputation. Starts off, the overseer must be above reproach, verse 2. Deacons, verse 10, are to be blameless. Blameless? Wow, blameless. That's not to say perfect. None of us are, and lists like this make us feel very imperfect. Timothy himself was needing to make progress according to chapter 4. So none of us are the finished article. We're all work in progress. But there should be no major ministry undermining fault. Nothing that the watching world would say, I'm not going near that place if someone like him is a leader. And brings the church into disrepute, dishonors Christ. There should be a level of confidence in the church supporting somebody. A sense that this is a good man. We respect him. What he says and what he does are right and good. And he is above major reproach. There's no major blame that you can link around him. Leaders are to be examples. So their way of life and character is important. And verse 7 picks it up. It says this, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So it's not just what the church thinks, what his work colleagues think, what do his neighbours think. Is he generally understood to be a respectable guy who acts in a godly and wise way in which he conducts himself? It doesn't just a case of putting on his Sunday best when he goes to church. Their reputation. Their self-control or self-restraint. Have it in verses 2 and 3. Therefore an overseer must be above reproach, a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. It shows the fruit of the spirit of self-control. There is restraint over drink. Not a drunkard. Not addicted to much wine. There is restraint over temper. Not quarrelsome. There is restraint over desire to have their own way, not violent, but gentle. There is restraint over a love for money, not a lover of money, not greedy for dishonest gain. There is restraint over their use of their tongue, not double-tongued, not slanderous. There should be some self-control and self-restraint according to these lists. As the people who lead in the life of the church. It goes on to their family life. If they have wife and children, if they don't have wife and children, doesn't bar them from from involvement. Jesus was single, Paul was single, many godly ministers have been single. But if they have wife and children, then how are they with them? Most of us wouldn't like a CCTV up in our homes, would we? We wouldn't want ourselves and we wouldn't want to watch others. But if you had any sense of that and you saw often at the mealtimes what family life was like, well, what would it show? It wouldn't show perfection, but what would it show? Verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. It's literally, it's got to be a one-woman man. If he's married, he's faithful in marriage. His conduct towards sex is restrained and wise and sensible. It is desperately sad. It's desperately sad how many leaders have needed to leave ministry and brought shame on churches because of a lack of sexual fidelity of different kinds. Pray against that. It made me think back to I did a pastoral MA course quite a few years ago now, about 25 years ago, in Wales. And it wasn't a huge group. I think it was probably about 10, 12, 15 in 1 year. And then we merged a bit with the second year. The second year, there's a few more there. And, you know, out of a comparatively small group, at least four, I think it's five, but I couldn't think of them. I think it's at least four. I think it's probably five of those men are no longer in ministry because of failures of way in which they were towards sexual failures of different kinds. It's desperately sad. Desperately sad. Thankfully, the others, so many of them, good men, useful men. So we need God to keep those who are leadership, and we need to be wise in approaching leadership. And if we might be involved with leadership or are involved with leadership, we need to recognize the importance of marriage and family life as a key part of the way in which the Lord sees the whole thing so important to the life of his church. Children are well managed. Well, many of us, all of us have been parents, feel inadequacies as parents, don't we? And the way in which our children are or have been at times. Of course, as time goes on, children make their own decisions. It's less the responsibility of the parents. But is the influence of the dad generally loving, fair, consistent, firm? If they can't manage their own family well, how will they get on in managing the family of God? It's the argument. Talks about their faith. Christian leaders need to have a good grasp of the faith. They're still learning. They don't know everything, but they should be reliable on its main teachings. For deacons, it says in verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. For elders, it goes a bit further. They need to be apt to teach, according to this description in verse 2. They've got a grasp of it and an ability that I've said character is most important. There are some ability. They need to have an ability to teach. That may not be necessary up the front. It may be getting alongside. It may be Bible studies or one-to-one. They need to have an ability to teach. They need to have an ability to lead. That's inherent in the role. There are things that are sort of competence things, if you like, that are necessary. So an elder needs to grasp enough to be able to teach others. And it's enlarged on in Titus 1, verse 9, where it says this: he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. So he's got a bit of discernment. He knows what's good and what isn't. He's able to stand up for truth, biblical truth. So can I just add here, if you would like to be useful to the church in the future, so if you felt this is all for the oldies, yeah, this is a bit for you. If you'd like to be useful for the church in the future, get to know the word well. Use the years when you're younger to drink it in, to read it, to read up on it, to listen it. And that will put you in such a good position to be a blessing to the church of the future wherever you are. Lastly, their maturity and faithfulness. It's kind of implied by the word elder. The word elder doesn't necessarily mean very old, but it does imply some maturity, especially spiritual maturity, Christian maturity. And also we have this in verse 6. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. It helps so much, doesn't it, when somebody's ability to serve and suitability to serve has been tested and seen already in what they've done. Their previous responsibilities, that comes out in verse 10. And let them also be tested first, talking of the deacons. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So those who are mature and have proved in the past and other responsibilities, that God has helped them and blessed them, made them useful. So it's quite a list, isn't it? The emphasis is on character. I've had 1 Timothy 3 coming at me from all angles this week in various reasons. As elders, we've been reading through a very helpful book together called Lead, Gospel Principles for Leadership in the Local Church. And it just so happened that we got to chapter 5 this week. We read it before we come together and we haven't got long, so we just sort of share a highlight each. But it was on character. It was based mainly on 1 Timothy 3. And let me give you this bit that struck me. I can find it. Didn't put one of my little post-its in there. Here it is. Do we really look for leaders who are known for their gentleness? Do we esteem leaders who have their vision and emotions under control so that they're not controlling, demanding, or easily irritated? How high is a lifestyle of hospitality on the list of what we value in a leader? Do we consider how a leader has handled his or her money as a valid window into the values of his heart? Are we too tolerant of argumentative, domineering ministry know-it-alls? Do we really value self-sacrificing marital love and tender compassionate parenting when we consider what is important in a leader? These are all critical value issues. A leader who is quarrelsome values being right and in control more than he values what God says is right in his heart and life. A leader who is not self-controlled can't say no to himself because he values what he wants more than he values what God wants for him. Every character quality on this list is a window into what God values most in the heart and life of those he has called to lead. Well, my aim this evening is not to floor those of us in leadership or those who are asked to be in leadership, But it is to just see what God's priorities and principles are in this important area. I had an email through this week, I think it was Thursday, and it was quite an interesting first line. Who is going to pastor my grandchildren? And it was aimed to provoke thought, because so many of the pastors are retiring in the next 20 years, and there's not so many leaders coming through. So I was thinking, well, who will pastor? Us, our children, our grandchildren in the future. Who will be the overseers? Who will be the leaders? Who will help and support in different ways in the churches? We do need to pray for godly leadership. We do need to support godly leadership. And we do need to be willing to be godly leadership if it comes our way. Well, I hope that's been helpful, and I hope it's healthy for us as a church now and in the future. And we're going to sing. I can't remember what our last song is at the minute. Yeah, Church of God, Elect and Glorious, Holy Nation, Chosen Race. You have the sense of the privilege of the church, but also the way that works out in our lifestyle together. Shall we stand to sing? Lord, we do rejoice that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. that he is the great and good shepherd. We're so thankful for him. But we know that you have arranged it such that there should be under shepherds, there should be servants, there should be leaders of different kinds in the life of the church. We're so thankful for those who take on responsibility, whether it's given a good title or whether it's more informal than that in the life of a church. We pray that you'll provide for our many needs. Lord, we have needs as the church goes forward for elders. We have need for deacons. We have need for leaders in so many of our groups and for people to help and serve. We pray that you might provide for us here and for the needs of other churches, and that you might provide those who have a godliness and a wisdom. And for those who undertake such responsibilities now, Lord, we feel daunted by what we have covered. We're reminded of our own weakness. We do pray that you would keep us. Give us a tender heart. Help us to be like Enoch, who walked with God. Keep us from our own folly. Help us to be a blessing to others. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.